place. But nevertheless, we are pilgrims in this world, in a world that is in rebellion against God. And there are some times, some days, some weeks that it seems that our awareness of the darkness around us is at max capacity. And this was one of those weeks for me. If you've been paying attention to just the political scene here in Delaware, where, so I'm going to talk about some of the bills that were being passed, but you see some of these bills being passed, and it's almost like we're not shockable anymore, right? The evil that is being normalized in this nation and around the world has become so normal that you read it on these headlines and you just keep scrolling. And it's almost like we have become immune to or callous to how deeply shocking these things are. But this week, I'm reading how Delaware legislature has passed a bill allowing taxpayer dollars to fund the dismemberment, the butchering of children within the womb. I mean, that's a barbaric, shocking thing, should be, to read. They passed a bill where doctors are allowed to prescribe, and they've been pushing this for a while, but prescribe lethal drugs to assist someone in self-murder. There's bills by the same legislators being passed to protect doctors who want to prescribe sterilization medicine and surgeries that literally mutate the bodies, whether they're children or whether they're adults who are confused about their gender. And you kind of step back and you look at this and say, at the core of all these agendas that are being pushed, especially the ones that I listed, are death, sterilization, and mutilation. But the way they're packaged, which we all know well, is they're looking out for the victim. This is the compassionate thing to do. And so they take the most attractive wrapping paper and they wrap it around the most horrific and barbaric things that are being pushed in our culture today. And you look at that and, you know, it's tempting to think, well, you know, we got to have some policy changes. We got to have some new politicians. You know, public schools need more courses on logic. And all those things are true. You know, the irrationality that it takes to defend some of those things is just pretty bizarre. But hopefully we as Christians understand that first and foremost, these issues are gospel issues. They're first and foremost gospel issues because, as we're going to eventually get into in Romans 1, this culture has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worship and serve the creature or an image or their own agenda more than they do the Creator. And anytime you exchange the truth of God for a lie, it is a fast track to the kind of horrible, unthinkable agendas that we're seeing normalized in our culture today. People, more and more, and we rub elbows with them all throughout the week, they need to be introduced to the person of Jesus Christ, right? Person of Christ and His kingdom, which is the foundation of all reality, because our culture has lost its connection with reality. There used to be that even within the Judeo-Christian ethic. If you even weren't a Christian, at least your heritage is the Judeo-Christian ethic, and there was some sort of touch point you had with reality, because reality is simply how God sees things and how God has created things, but now it seems like increasingly that's lost. So there's not even a reality touch point anymore. And the greatest reality of all is the person of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I guess every generation could say this, and every generation should say this, but now more than ever, Christians need to be bold when it comes to the gospel. Christians need to be outspoken about the gospel. But even though the gospel is supreme, I think we can start warming ourselves up by just being outspoken about the fact that we're Christians, right? So if you're in a conversation, just find a way to come around to saying, well, I'm a Christian, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Or invite someone to church. You know, yesterday, me, Kim, and Hannah, we go across the road, and our neighbor's having a garage sale, and we just find a way to invite them to church and to talk about some of the struggles that the family's going through, and you're just looking for ways to, well, how can I, you know, bring Christ into this conversation? Because the world is loud and proud about their sins, and it's just especially tragic if we're just quieter and quieter about the only one who can deliver them from those sins. So as the world gets louder and prouder, we should get louder in a loving way about the Christ who can deliver us from those sins. So I think we can work on being more vocal about the fact that we're Christians. We can work on just inviting more people to church. We can work on just inviting people out to coffee. Just get to know them better. Get to know their life. And of course, all that is as an on-ramp to eventually preach the gospel and share the gospel of Christ. But you probably all heard the statistics. It's something, last I heard, it's something like 2 or 3% of Christians actually actively share their faith. And all of us probably have the same reason. If we fall into that category of not actively sharing their faith, we don't, and I know this is true of me, because very often when you're convicted that you should, fear steps in, right? And, well, what if you don't have an answer to their question? Or what if they think you're weird? Or what if you take a nice, pleasant conversation and you make it awkward because you bring Jesus and eternity into it? And so we start to get bombarded by all these fears, and then we backpedal and we don't do what we know we should be doing as Christians, bringing Christ into the conversation. So thankfully, God has not left us to sort of flounder and to use various techniques to get our bravery up. He has given us two verses that probably most of us here are familiar with, Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, which is what we're ready for in our exposition through Romans this morning. And these two verses really, they're just an explanation on the part of Paul why he is unashamed of the gospel of Christ, why he is a bold Christian. But as we unpack these two verses over the next 2 weeks, we're going to see five reasons or five ways that we can be bolder as Christians. So I guess five reasons that should embolden us in our witness for the gospel of Christ and being bold for the gospel of Christ. So we're going to see two of those reasons this morning, and then next week we'll look at the other three reasons. So look at verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1. It says, and by the way, these two verses are also the launch pad for the rest of the book of Romans. It's also telling the Romans, here's where I'd like to go for the rest of this lengthy letter, okay? So it's not merely explaining Paul's boldness, but it's also as an indicator of where he wants to take this book. So verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." So this verse, again, giving us, we're going to break it down, five reasons to be unashamed for the gospel of Christ. But before we get into the first reason, let's just set the stage of what Paul is doing. If you notice in verse 16, he starts with the word "for." And "for" tells us that he is explaining the words that have come before this. It's a reason, it's an explanation for what he has said before. Now, what he has said before is still sort of part of his introductory comments, where he's basically saying, "Roman church, I would like to come and visit you. It is my desire to come and visit you." And look at these verses. Look back at verse 14. Paul says, "I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish." It doesn't matter if we're talking about high-browed, Hellenistic, elite Greeks and Romans, or whether you're talking about the barbarians, I feel equally obligated to proclaim the gospel to both. And then he says in verse 15, "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." To you also who are in Rome. So Paul was saved to be a child of God. He was immediately told that God is going to make him a missionary to the Gentiles. And he goes out, and he doesn't care if the Gentile is high class, low class. He doesn't care if the Gentiles potentially more intimidating because they're on Caesar's throne, or less intimidating because they're a societal nobody to him. They're all made in the image of God. They're all equally in need of the gospel, so he is going to go and he is going to proclaim the gospel. And you can imagine someone saying to Paul, why are you like this? Why, like, everybody understands their obligation to the Great Commission, but you seem to be fearless. Now, there were occasions where Paul prayed for boldness, so that meant he knew what it was like to lack boldness, and he needed the prayers of the saints to make him bold, but by and large, he is a man of boldness. So you could ask the question, why are you so bold? Why are you so zealous for the gospel, Paul? And it's almost as if verses 16 and 17 is an explanation of Paul's boldness and Paul's zeal in proclaiming the gospel of Christ. You could almost imagine someone saying, Paul, why are you so zealous? Well, I'm zealous because I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, why aren't you ashamed of the gospel of Christ? For it is the power of God unto salvation. Okay, well, who's this gospel for? To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That sounds pretty nice. What's in this gospel to make it so wonderful? Well, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So it almost sounds like every phrase of this verse is an explanation of why it is that the gospel is so powerful, so wonderful, and why that wonderful, powerful gospel makes him so bold in proclaiming the gospel. Now, when Paul says he is not ashamed of the gospel in verse 16, that immediately assumes that there is content within the gospel that could possibly make someone feel a little bit embarrassed and feel a little bit ashamed, right? I mean, he wouldn't say, I'm not ashamed, if there wasn't some sort of underlying reason that would cause many people to feel embarrassed or feel ashamed of the gospel. And so there's a lot of time spent with commentators sort of debating what does Paul mean by not being ashamed? And one possible meaning of the word ashamed here is the fear of being exposed for having misplaced your confidence in something. So if you look at a chair and it's rickety and broken, but you say, that is going to bear my weight. I'm going to stand on it and use it to paint my ceiling or whatever. And then it gives way, well, shame on you. You should have been smart enough to look at it and say, that cannot bear my weight. And so is this a shame Paul's talking about? That as he's preaching the gospel, maybe Christ won't forgive us of our sins. Maybe all his promises will not come to pass. Maybe this whole Christianity thing is a farce. No, that's not the shame that Paul is talking about, because the Bible is clear that anyone who has ever put their faith in Christ has never been disappointed. That no genuine Christian has ever found themselves deep into their walk with the Lord saying, I wish I never put my faith in Christ. Despite the difficult times, there's no Christian who is ever going to genuinely regret that. Psalm 25, verse 3 says, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. And so the Christian does. The Christian waits upon the Lord. So what kind of shame or not being ashamed is Paul talking about? Well, the second option is shame as an expression of reluctance, hesitation, due to possible embarrassment because of whatever you're doing. You believe in what you're doing, but you understand how it might be perceived, and because of our fleshly, sinful, falling sensitivities, that unfortunately matters to us. It matters to me that I don't be thought of as weird, or I belong to a cult because I'm convictional, or whatever. You know, those things matter way too much to our fleshly sensitivities. And so there is an element of possible shame and embarrassment when we proclaim the full gospel of God. And I say full gospel of God because we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ has two elements to it. It has a rough side, you could say, and it has a smooth side to it. And the world loves the smooth side of the gospel. And the world absolutely hates the rough side of the gospel. So the smooth side of the gospel is There's a God who made you in his image, infused you invaluably with his image. He loves you. He has sent his son to die for you. He'll forgive you no matter what sin you've committed. He'll forgive your past. His son has been raised from the dead and gone to heaven to prepare a place for you. And he can't wait to bring all his blood-bought children back to heaven with him. Like, even the world likes that. But then you have the rough side of the gospel, which is simply just the other side of the gospel, which is God is terrifyingly holy. We cannot imagine how terrifyingly holy God is. And our sins are far more wicked. Even the little cultural taboos, as the world thinks of them, if they're legitimate sins against God, are far more offensive to God than we could possibly imagine. And hell is a just penalty for those sins. Hell is not just for the Hitlers and the serial killers. It's for, if I had not trusted in Christ, it's for the sins that I commit and the sins that you commit. And that's very intense to the world. And for a person who does not acknowledge that and repent from that and trust in Christ, Christ is coming back not to just gather around the world for one great hug, but he's coming back for unfathomable judgment. Now, that's simply the other side of the gospel. That is the full gospel, and you have to present the full gospel for the smooth side of the gospel to even be true. Because if you say God is love, but you don't talk about the fact that his love is actually holy and a loving God enters into judgment and sends people to hell, then people's understanding of love is going to be absolutely inaccurate. And so you need both. You need the difficult side of the gospel and the smooth side of the gospel. But because there is so much potential embarrassment over the rough side of the gospel, even most churches don't talk that much about the rough side of the gospel. Most churches avoid that because they understand that is just absolutely off-putting to the world. But Jesus said something in John chapter 7 and verse 7. Jesus said, "The world hates me because I testify against it that its deeds are evil." And of course, guess who talked more about hell than anybody else in the Bible? Jesus himself, because he believed it. He talked about the love of God, and he talked about the fact that the reason the world hates me and the ultimate reason I will be driven to the cross is not because I have failed to be some great, you know, political redeemer, but because I have been here to testify to the world that their deeds are wicked and their need of a Savior, and that is the reason the world hates me. And that, we understand, is the big hurdle of the world. That's the big obstacle, because anybody who believes in God would like to believe God is a very loving God, and of course he is a very loving God, but then you say, well, this very loving God has created a hell, personally created a hell, and this very loving God will personally assign people to the just penalty of hell. And if a person says, that's not the God I believe in, I don't believe that kind of God exists, then what they're saying is, I believe the God of the Bible is a fairy tale God, which is just the way of themselves admitting that their God is the fairy tale God. Their God is sort of the paint-by-number God that they've constructed in their mind to be a little more palatable for their sensitivities, but their God that they have in their mind does not align with the God that you see in Scripture. Jesus says in John 10:28, he says, "Don't fear man who can kill the body. Fear him," and I think he's talking about himself because all judgment has been given to the Son, "fear him who is able to cast both soul and body into hell." And I think that's an important verse because sometimes people will say, well, God doesn't really send anyone to hell. Hell is what we create, and we sort of stumble into it. What does that verse say? Fear him who personally casts both soul and body into hell. Christ is the judge of the universe. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has declared him to be the Savior, but has also declared him to be the judge. And he will bring his children into heaven with him, and he will bring those who are not children, he will assign them to hell in just the same way that a judge assigns the guilty to their sentence, to prison or execution or whatever it might be. And that's the full gospel, but there's the other side of that that is difficult for people to stomach, and there is a potential shame because of our fleshliness that we might feel when presenting that kind of gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And then in verse 23, Paul says, for we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, which just means it's offensive. The gospel is offensive, and to the Greeks, foolishness, which is another way of saying idiotic. So when you present the gospel, it is going to be extremely offensive to some, and it's going to be idiotic to other people. They're not even going to take you seriously when you present the full gospel. And Jesus knew that this associated embarrassment can cause Christians to shut down and to no longer be a light. And so he says in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, if you're ashamed of me in a generation where people are doing shameful things, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. But you know, it's nothing new that if you preach the whole gospel, we're going to have to swallow our pride and embrace the possible shame that comes with that. As soon as the gospel of Jesus Christ went out into the world began to mock it. There's an early pagan Roman writer named Celsus who just wrote voluminously attacking the Christians. And right there in the early church, he said this, let no cultured person draw near to Christianity. If you are refined in any way, steer clear of it. No wise, none sensible, for all that kind of thing we count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if he is lacking in sense and culture, if any is a fool, we'll let him come boldly to Christianity. And imagine that, you know, these pillars of society, the intelligentsia saying, the dumber you are, the more you'll find Christianity to be your thing. And then he goes on in that same statement to compare Christians to frogs having a symposium around a swamp, croaking out their hymns and croaking out their sermons. I mean, just all this degrading terminology. And nothing's really changed, right? And then Christians get sucked into this thing, we have to make Christianity look more sophisticated. We have to be able to compete intellectually with the elites, and we have to try to, but every time they try to get into their circles, they have to shed all the shameful things about the gospel until there's not much of a gospel left. And then the world finally says, oh yes, you can compete with us intellectually. Oh yes, we don't think you're strange anymore because you've gotten rid of all those things that historically the fallen flesh has found to be offensive. But you know, as I read those statements by Celsus, I think the moment that he died and he stood before God, he was swallowed up in shame. Because there he stood naked before God with all his sins, not a word of excuse he could give, and he had absolutely no covering for his sins. No covering. And you and I have covering for our sins. We have a gospel that has literally removed our shame. So why are we ashamed of a gospel that has literally, by the blood of Christ, washed away what a person should truly be ashamed of, which is their sins before a holy God? We have none of that. So all this shame and embarrassment and hesitation is just self-inflicted. Because there's no shame, there's no embarrassment, there's none of this before God. It's all been washed away. And it all boils down to the fear of man, which makes it more frustrating, doesn't it? That's why I'm hesitant, because I fear people. Charles Spurgeon says, when we preach Christ crucified, we have no reason to stammer or stutter or hesitate or apologize. There is nothing in the gospel of which we have any cause to be ashamed. And then, of course, Jesus is our ultimate example in Hebrews 12:2. He endured the cross, despising what? The shame. Well, there was a lot of shame in the cross. But despise in the Greek actually means to not really care. We think of despise to mean hate something in the Greek. It's just whatever. Jesus, you know there's going to be great shame in the cross. I don't care because of what I'm accomplishing on the cross, the higher redemption. So with that dealt with, that kind of giving you a picture of why Paul, what Paul means when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now he gets into the reasons he's not ashamed, and now we're going to find out reasons we have for not being ashamed. And the first of two reasons we'll look at is, number one, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So first of all, Paul says the gospel is the power of God. Now, power of God in the Greek construct is the emphatic here in these two verses. It means that everything that comes after is just explaining and elaborating on the power of God. And the power of God is the explanation of why Paul is so bold and why he is unashamed about the gospel of Christ. Now, the power of God is a reference to the efficacy of the gospel. That the gospel is a powerful, active agent that when received by faith will transform a person. Now, as I started looking at just doing a word search on power and the power of God in the Old Testament, I thought, well, I'm just going to find a variety of different expressions on the power of God. But what I actually found in the Old Testament was most of the time the power of God is a reference to God's deliverance, to God's salvation. You'll find statements in the vocabulary of the power of God when God is splitting the Red Sea so the children of Israel can be saved from the Egyptians, or when David is running from Saul, and he's talking about in the Psalms how he's being delivered by the power of God, or the psalmist will talk about the power of God will deliver you from the power of Sheol. So most often the power of God is actually a reference to the salvation of God. That God likes to flex the muscles of his omnipotence and rescue his children with his power. Now that was true in the Old Testament, but when you come to the New Testament, it is even more so that the power of God is used to refer to the gospel. And in fact, the power of God almost becomes a synonym in the New Testament for the gospel. Let me give you some examples of this. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Talking about the transformative power of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:24, "But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Talking in a context there again of salvation. 1 Corinthians 2:5, "So that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Your faith should rest in the power of God. Again, talking about the wisdom of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 13:4, "For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God." 2 Timothy 1:8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." So the power of God, again and again and again, is a reference to the saving power of God coming in and rescuing us. Now you think about this. All the different ways of the power of God is displayed, his favorite reference to his own power is in the gospel. So you have the power of God that scatters the galaxies into outer space. You have the power of God that breathes life into the clay frame of Adam and Eve. You have the power of God that piles the tonnage of water in the Red Sea so Israelites can walk across on dry land. You have all these expressions of power. But I think what the scriptures are saying is the most fitting reference point for the gospel, the greatest display of the power of God, was displayed on the cross. There is more power of God in one drop of Calvary than in all the six days of creation, than in all the power displays of God. Because at Calvary, in a moment, God, through his perfection, satisfies the infinite wrath of God provoked by our infinitely offensive sins that warrants an eternal wrath and an eternal hell that will never end, and in a moment it is extinguished in the life of Jesus Christ and in the death of Jesus Christ. What kind of power is that? That is an extraordinary power. So when Paul says that the gospel is the power of God, he is saying the gospel is the greatest demonstration of the power of God. And so it's fitting it would be called the power of God. And if we understand that, that within the vase of the gospel, if you will, is the infinite raw power of God to break the back of sin and death, that should make you a little bold. That should make you a little excited to be able to share that with people who are in need. Now shift your attention from the power of God to the word salvation. Is the power of God for salvation or unto salvation? Sometimes we get used to terms in the scripture. We get used to Christian vocabulary. What if we called salvation rescue? What if instead of asking people, are you saved, have you been rescued? And they'd probably say, well, rescued from what? I'm glad you asked. And at that moment, you would be at the heart of the gospel, which the heart of the gospel is to be rescued from the punishment, the wages of your sin, the judgment of God. And so really in that understanding, the gospel is God's divine rescue mission. It is God's rescue mission of the sinner that is plunging into judgment. I love what the Puritan William Grinnell says of the gospel and this rescue mission. He says, the gospel is the chariot wherein the Spirit rides victoriously when he makes his entrance into the hearts of men. The gospel is the chariot in which the Spirit rides victoriously when he makes his entrance into the heart of men. Like R.C. Sproul calls it, the blessed intrusion. It's that holy invasion where God doesn't knock on the door of your heart. Sorry if you've misunderstood that verse. He barges in and he rescues you from the wages of your sin. But when you look at the word salvation or rescue, there's two aspects to the rescue of God. There's the rescue from peril, the rescue from harm, the rescue from judgment, and there is the rescuing unto restoration, restoration unto holiness. So you're being snatched from the judgment of God, but you're also being brought to restoration and completeness in God. So when you talk about salvation, just don't focus on the restoration. You're being saved from the wrath, and just don't focus on the wrath. You're being saved from wrath unto restoration in God. Just give you a couple examples. Salvation is rescue from peril. Romans 5:9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So I'm saved from punishment, from judgment. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm saved from wrath. But I'm also saved unto restoration. I think the nation of Israel is a wonderful example of this. God promises in the final generation, he is going to save all Israel. He talks about that in Romans 11. And that means not only is he going to rescue them from judgment, but he's also going to restore them. He's going to restore their nation. He's going to restore them to wholeness. And so you have passages like Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 3. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. So he's not just saving them, he's restoring them to what he once gave them. In Jeremiah 30:17, for I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion, and no one cares for her. So I'm going to restore you to prominence. Now you're despised, and now Israel's really despised, like presently in the news. But one day I'm going to restore you to the glory that you formerly had. So it's not just rescue from wrath, but it's also restore you to wholeness. And this is also true of individual Christians, people who repent from their sins and put their faith in Christ. You read passages like 1 John chapter 3 and the end of verse 2. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. So when you're saved, the image of God goes from being marred to being restored, but better than that, you start to be restored into the very likeness of Jesus Christ, which is completed at your resurrection, at your glorification. And then 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So we get saved, and we're 100% saved, but our restoration has begun. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as we look at Scripture, the perfect law of liberty, it's a strange mirror. Instead of reflecting us, it reflects Christ, and the more we look at it, the more we look like the Christ who is being reflected in it. And we're being restored more and more, looking like Christ. So salvation is a rescue from peril. It's a restoration to wholeness. And in those two categories is Genesis through Revelation. How God bringing that all about. And I think as glorious and as wonderful as this is, the more glorious it is to us, the harder it is to handle that every day we are surrounded by people who don't understand this gospel. And every day we're surrounded by people who were once like us, who were wandering through life not really knowing what it was about or being under some sort of delusion that they thought they knew what it was all about. And it's so hard. And you think about the typical person who's born and they go through childhood and maybe there's abuse, maybe there's suffering, maybe they have a good childhood, but eventually they become an adult and they pick a career and then comes stress, comes the trials of life. Maybe they go through a few marriages. Maybe as they see it, they're lucky enough to dodge some cancer diagnoses. Then they get to the retirement years. And maybe they live long enough so they enjoy some of their retirement years and then they die. And they do that. Wave after wave of humanity does it, and they don't know what it's all about. And they convince themselves, for the most part, that nobody can really know what it's all about. And sometimes it feels like, this is the imagery that comes to my mind, sometimes it feels like we're, those who have been saved by the grace of God, are peering into a prison cell. We're looking through the bars into prison, and we're seeing captives and prisoners sort of gathered around a key on the ground. And we say, hey, you can take that key and you can put it in that keyhole and you can turn it and that door's going to pop open and you'll be saved, you'll be delivered. And then the typical response is, you guys are so arrogant, so dogmatic, you think you know what this is all about. And we sit there and think, well, why isn't it obvious to them? Like, it's obvious to us. And obviously, it's obvious to us only because of the work of the Spirit, because we were once imprisoned. But you think, why isn't it the most simple thing in the world? You can open your eyes and you can see that the human race is broken. You can open your eyes and see that design demands a designer. There's a God out there who has created us, who wants to fix the broken world and restore us into a relationship with himself. Why isn't that the most obvious thing in the world? But instead, it's seen as strange, it's seen as bizarre, or it's sort of reconfigured and repackaged until it doesn't even assemble or resemble the truth anymore. And then what's really heartbreaking is you see these people gathered around the key of truth, and then the more they think about it, the more they ponder it, they think, I think the key is why we're in here in the first place. I think this key is to blame for everything. I think somehow, and then they get their PhDs, and then they wax eloquent and create volumes of philosophical speculation on why the key is to blame for all our problems, and that's exactly what they end up doing with Christ. Or at least they just relegate him to a man-made religion, or a system, or a guru, or a philosopher, or a good teacher, or a cup of tea that's not for me. And we hear all this all the time, and what's the solution? The solution is the power of God to salvation, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we know that our eyes have been opened to the truthfulness of the key of truth, then we can't stop saying, no matter how they respond to us, that key is Christ, it's the truth, and it's the only way you're going to be delivered. And we say that over and over and over again. And we pray that God gives illumination and regeneration so that they can see the truth. Well, secondly, the last point we'll look at this morning. First, that was the first. The gospel is the power of God. That's why we're bold. And secondly, we are bold because the gospel is for everyone who believes. You could hear someone saying, wow, that's pretty extraordinary. So what, only the elite get the power of the gospel? Like, who gets it? And God says, everyone who believes. So look at the end of verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So it should give us boldness that the gospel does not discriminate based on ethnicity, based on social standing, based on IQ, based on anything except for belief. What the gospel looks for is a faith that trusts in the person and work of Jesus Christ to be delivered. Now, next week, we're going to get more deep into what is the nature of saving faith, but really, all we're going to look at next week is how not to mess up the simplicity of faith. Faith is, like Jesus compared it to, like a child. You're simply believing that God is true. He sent his son to die and that he is holy and our sins deserve judgment. And if you trust in Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection, you'll be magnificently saved. It's just this simple childlike faith in God. And so we'll talk all the ways you can mess that up next week. But until then, don't mess it up. Just keep it simple. Simple trust in God. But why does Paul end this verse in verse 16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek? Why does he end by referencing these two ethnicities? And obviously his goal is to encompass everyone. It's for everyone, no matter their ethnicity, Jew first and also the Greek. But Paul is saying this because he is acknowledging in the sovereign redemptive plan the priority of the Jewish people historically in his plan. And we understand that. We should understand that. That God chose to begin to weave and unpack his gospel amongst the Jewish people of Israel. Now, God did not choose Abraham because he was a Jew. Abraham was a pagan idol worshiper. But the moment God chose Abram and circumcised him, he became a Jew. And all his children were Jews. And it was through the Jewish people that God began to unpack salvation. And God says in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you, speaking of the Jewish people, or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you. He loved you because he chose to love you. And then we come to the new covenant. And, you know, there's a lot of systems of theology that will say, well, yes, in the Old Testament, the Jews are the special people of God, but that's been transferred to the church, and they're no longer the special people of God. But once you get in the New Covenant, you see, no, nothing's changed. They continue to be the special people of God. Think about it. The church is born in Jerusalem, not Vatican Rome. It's born in Jerusalem. The first several thousand converts to Christianity are Jewish. All the apostles are Jewish. The disciples are Jewish. And then Jesus chooses Saul, who becomes Paul, to be a missionary to the Gentiles. And he's a missionary to the Gentiles, but what is Paul's habit when he goes to Gentile cities? First place he goes to are the synagogues, which if you're one of Paul's sidekicks, you might be like, why are you doing that? Aren't you a missionary to the Gentiles? But the first place he goes to every single time he goes into a city is to the Jewish people, because he understands the special place they have in the redemptive plan of God. Let me read you just a few verses that show Paul's habit in doing this. Acts chapter 13, verse 5, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. Acts 14, 1, in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and of Greeks. Acts 17, 1 and 2, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and listen to this, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them. It was his custom, it was his habit to first go to the synagogue of the Jews and to preach the gospel of Christ, because, as Paul is going to unpack in Romans chapter 11, the Jews continue to have a special place for God within the new covenant. Now, this week I was reading a commentary by the commentator Schreiner. And Schreiner, for those that this term means anything to, Schreiner's not a dispensationalist, but he has two eyeballs, and he can read and understand that the significance of the Jews continues throughout the new covenant. So this is what Thomas Schreiner says about this specific verse. Says, when Paul says that the gospel is to the Jew first, he may be reflecting on his missionary practice of using the synagogue as a starting point for the preaching of the gospel, since his missionary practice was rooted in the theological conviction that the Jews are specially elected to be God's people. And then he says this, the priority of the Jews was not merely a historical reality that had lapsed for Paul. The priority of the Jews was not a historical reality that had lapsed for Paul. The place of the Jews in the outworking of salvation history was still crucial, and Paul attempts to work this out in chapters 9 through 11. So Schreiner is saying there, obviously by this reference to the Jew first and also to the Greek, reflects Paul's thinking that the Jews continue to have a prominent role in the unfolding redemptive plan of God. And we shouldn't have to read a commentator's word for it. We can just go back to especially the minor and major prophets and see how they continue to have a special place in the heart of God. Listen to Jeremiah 31, verse 34. Let me just read this passage to you. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. If the cosmos alters its course, then the nation of Israel will cease to be my people. The cosmos is doing pretty good. So the nation of Israel continues to be God's elect people. Verse 37, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth can be searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. And if you look at where it says offspring of Israel and you say, well, that's really a church, you have broken hermeneutics. You need to learn how to take God's word at face value. They continue to be the special people of God. So this is very important that Paul is saying this to the Jew first and also the Greek. Because first of all, of course, it's encompassing everyone. But it's also saying that with the new covenant and the equal standing of Jew-Gentile within the new covenant, God can at the same time say the gospel is for everyone who believes, there's equality, and then not have a mental relapse, a memory lapse, and forget that the Jewish people are the special elect people of God with special promises that have yet to be fulfilled. He can say both. And Paul actually lives that out in his missionary calling as a missionary to the Gentiles, going to Jewish synagogues and preaching the gospel of Christ. But his main point here is saying that the gospel is for, without discriminating between ethnicities, every ethnicity. Which should give us boldness, because it means that no matter who we're sharing the gospel with, we never have to wonder, should I be sharing the gospel with this person? Is there some metric that I should be using? Is this person out of bounds? They seem especially hard. Maybe I should leave them alone. And this person seems a little more softer. Maybe I should. No one is ever out of bounds. The gospel is for anyone, and anyone, because of God's sovereign grace, can believe. Because there's no one too hardened where God cannot intrude and rescue and save them. So understanding that the gospel is for everyone who believes should embolden the Christian. And understanding that the gospel is the power of God should embolden the Christian. And when we understand these things, not only does it enhance our worship before God, but it starts to put to rest those petty little fears and embarrassments that might creep up and keep us from being bold about the only gospel that can take away the shame of men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the glory of your gospel. We thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you that it is for all who will believe and put their faith in you. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for the many times that we do not take the opportunity that is right in front of us to point to Jesus Christ. This is perhaps the most popular besetting sin amongst Christians in the comfortable world that we live in. We are not used to this kind of deep shame. We're not used to being ostracized. Lord, I pray that we would put our comforts aside. We would remember the great discomfort that your Son took upon himself for our sakes. And Lord, would you just strengthen us, because we are weak, we are often fearful. Would you strengthen us to be bold and vocal about the wonder who is the person of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand for our closing benediction. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." God be with you all.